Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have had to worship you in spirit and in truth, to be able to sing these wonderful songs of praise to you, to be able to hear the scripture read, to be able to pray together, and to be able to be led in worship and then give to your offering. We thank you that all this can be our worship and really bring praise and honor and glory to you. And Father, as we now turn to your word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will teach us more than just the information, more than just the history of the text that we are going to examine, but really teach us how you would have us live by grace and faith before you. We thank you, Father, for this time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 19. Now, in Acts chapter 19, we embark with Paul upon his third missionary journey, the third and final missionary journey recorded in the book of Acts. Many suppose that there was a fourth missionary journey between his two imprisonments in Rome, but we really do not have a written record of that journey. And so in the book of Acts, this becomes the third and the final missionary journey. And the first major city that Paul goes to, although he does travel overland to that city through most of Asia Minor, is the city of Ephesus. And so in Ephesus, at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, verses 1 through 41, we have three things given to us. First of all, we have an Ephesian update. You might recall that Paul, in leaving Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey, went to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla, was there for a very brief time, and Aquila and Priscilla, they were left there. And that's the time we have them encountering and dealing with and ministering to Apollos that we studied last week. But Paul was really pressed to get to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. And so he was there for only a brief time. And so now there's time for an update now that he gets back at Ephesus. And we see that in verses 1 through 7. Then we see his instruction. We see what he was doing in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 22. There at Ephesus, and the wonderful teaching ministry that he had, first at the synagogue and then at a school that he was able to secure where the word was being taught. Then, as we might guess, as the word is taught, you always have conflict, you have opposition, you have problems, and so we then have the Ephesian riot. The word of God resulted in teaching, and it resulted in a riot in Acts, and a lot of conflict, and people were brought before magistrates, and the town clerk got involved with it, and everything else, and there was union difficulties and union strife, and everything else going on, as we will encounter in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. But now we are looking at this particular point. We're looking at the Ephesian update here in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse number 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, and if you remember, Apollos came from Alexandria to Ephesus, and he went to the synagogue and he was preaching, but he had only been familiar with the baptism of John. He didn't know that the one whom John spoke of, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had come. And so he did not have that information. So he was accurate, but he was not complete in his spiritual understanding. And so after hearing him speak, Aquila and Priscilla, this married couple, took him aside. And we suppose last week they invited him out for coffee and dessert. And they said, "Do you know that the one whom you are speaking of to come has come? That the Messiah has come." And I can just imagine that Apollos was just so excited to hear that good news. And so he took in every bit of information that they could give him. And of course, he hadn't even met Paul. You know, Paul had gone on, moved on to Jerusalem and Antioch by this time. But so Aquila and Priscilla were ministering to him, and he really caught on to it. And then eventually he said, "Well, I want to go and minister to people," and he wanted to go to Corinth, and so they encouraged him to go to Corinth. So all this time, Paul is away. So it's interesting to think that Paul and Apollos have not met each other yet. They haven't had a face-to-face yet. But we're going to see that they eventually will, and that there is tremendous encouragement of each man to each other. But it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, here we see a map of the third missionary journey. And we're pretty used to these by now because we've had maps like this for the first, second, and now the third missionary journey. And he begins in Antioch. That's where he begins all of his missionary journeys, from his home church in Antioch. And he said, what's interesting is we see his journeys that the Antioch church commissioned him and sent him out. The church up here at Philippi financed him. They're the ones that gave him the gifts. And we're going to see that the church in Ephesus is the one that was locked in the prayer for him. And so you have these three churches working together. And so he takes an overland route, assuming that he would have gone even to his hometown. He probably spent time visiting with his mother and father there if they were still alive. So Paul goes there, goes on up through this Galatian Valley region to the other Antioch, and then overland to Ephesus. Now remember, the second missionary journey, at the end of it, he just went from Corinth to Ephesus, was there for a very brief time, and promised them, I will be back. And so he kind of pulled an Arnold Schwarzenegger on him. He said, I will be back. Or Douglas MacArthur, I will return. And so he came back to them. And so now he is back. And he's going to be there for quite a while. So he's there as ministering. Ephesus is really probably the most important city in this whole area, in this whole region. Just it was a seaport. It was a lot of major roads ran out from it. So it was a great place to have a ministry and send out missionaries, as we're going to see in our passage. And so he's there. Then after that, he's going to go by sea. He's going to go back to Philippi. He's going to end up back in Corinth for a period of time. And eventually he's going to become very stubborn. And instead of going on to Rome like he should have from here, go to Rome, he's going to say, oh no, I have to go back to Jerusalem, and that's where all the problems occur. But we'll deal with that as we progress through the book of Acts. But here you see a map of his third missionary journey. Now, we're told that as he came here to Ephesus, that it says that he found some disciples. Dr. Luke, the writer of Acts, calls them disciples. And in the New Testament, we find out that there were two people that legitimately had disciples. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. We know about those. But also prior to that, there was John the Baptist. John the Baptist legitimately had disciples. And so we might say, well, now these are disciples of who? Well, we're going to find out that they certainly are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because like Apollos, they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I want you to kind of take what we studied last week And really keep that right there in the back of your mind as we study these guys. Because what we see with Apollos, remember Apollos had apparently been in Judea, and he had been exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist. He heard John the Baptist speak about the Messiah who was going to come, and he just embraced that truth. And then he had to go back to Alexandria, north coast of Africa. And so he never knew that Jesus Christ had come. He was away from Judea during those 3 years of Jesus' ministry, during his life, during his arrest, his crucifixion, burial, his resurrection and ascension. He was out of town. And so he never knew about that. So he was still speaking about the Messiah who would come. Then he leaves Alexandria after being there for many, many years, and he goes up to Ephesus. And he begins preaching that which he knew. The Messiah is going to come. Apollos, the Messiah has come. Really? Yes, the Messiah has come. Tell me about him. And of course, there was Aquila and Priscilla to tell him about it. And so we have a very similar situation. What we see with Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, we now see with Paul and these 12 disciples who had only been exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist. So in verse number 2, he asks these disciples of John the Baptist. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. We haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, when were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, they had, just like Apollos, they had a doctrinal deficiency. And that doctrinal deficiency is the same doctrinal deficiency that Aquila and Priscilla corrected in Apollos. Where Apollos had been acquainted only with the baptism of John, these 12 men had only been acquainted with the baptism of John. Now, we need to recognize a few things about this. First of all, primarily, of great importance, we all must realize, you think we're getting the importance there? That's kind of like the Department of Redundancy Department. You know, I'm really emphasizing that because I want you to realize that this situation that we are reading about here, or the situation we studied last week with Apollos, cannot happen today. It cannot happen today. There is no one who is still living who has been exposed only to the baptism of John the Baptist and not the baptism of Jesus Christ, unless you happen to be about 2,050 years old. Nobody is around who has had this experience. This just hasn't happened. It cannot happen today. After one generation or so after the time of John the Baptist, it never happened. There were at this time, however, those who had been exposed only to the ministry of John the Baptist. And they had been saved. They had become believers by believing in the Messiah who was promised. They were baptized because they believed, as John taught, the kingdom was coming. And they repented and they were baptized because the kingdom of God was at hand. And they believed that and they embraced that fully. And then they left and they never heard about Jesus Christ. So there was going to be, in this transition period, there was going to be a need for some people like Apollos and some people like these 12 disciples to basically get caught up. To get caught up. To be brought up to speed, as we might say today. To be put on the same page as the New Testament believers who knew all about Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to find it. You can go to the Near East today. You can go to Israel today, and you're not going to find anybody that had just been... You're not going to find anybody who had been exposed to the baptism of John the Baptist, because nobody's that old. And so even within a number of years after this time, that which happened here could not happen after this time. So this is getting people caught up. But it's also doing something else. It's also showing Paul something. And it's showing us something too. So even though this is a situation that cannot occur today, doesn't mean it's to be completely ignored, because there's some valuable lessons here. But it is something that cannot occur today. Also, it's important to grasp the significance of John in his ministry. John was a man who was often very misunderstood. We even see this in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. There were just even the people at that time, they didn't understand what he was talking about, especially the religious arrogant leaders. They did not understand. He had disciples. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, it says there were some of John's disciples who also at times were very confused, and they even did not understand things then. The influence of John, however, lasted for a long, long time, and it spread a long way, as we can see. It went all the way to Alexandria, Egypt, with Apollos, all the way to Ephesus with these disciples. And yet at this time, in the events of Acts chapter 19, John the Baptist has been dead for 25 years. And yet his teaching still continues. And so there could have been someone there. Let's say these 12 guys, they came down from Ephesus, and they were a part of John's ministry for a period of time, and they might have left, say, the week before Jesus Christ showed up on the Jordan. Well, they would have no knowledge of Jesus Christ and no knowledge that the Messiah had come, but they'd be looking forward to the Messiah. Same way with Apollos. Now, John's message also must be understood and that with the concept of progressive revelation in mind. God reveals His truth part by part and prophet by prophet. And it occurs over many years. We have this even given to us by a statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In old time, God revealed His word this way, and now it has come about through His Son, Jesus Christ. Full revelation of truth would not come until the close of the New Testament. So even now, as we are reading historically within the book of Acts, and know that just a few epistles have been written, the canon is not complete. But the fact that there is progressive revelation that really progresses all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation, to me, is one of the great proofs of the inspiration of the Bible. Lewis Perry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, was fond of saying that the Bible is not such a book that man would write if he could, or could write if he would. And on both sides of that, he's saying, look, man, if he had a choice to write it, would not write it that way. And even if he wanted to write it this way, he couldn't do it. It is just impossible for man to be this consistent over this span of time. And so I think the progressive revelation of the Bible is one of the great proofs of the Bible, that it is from God. It was written over a 1,500-year period by over 40 different men, some who were kings and others who were lowly shepherds and peasants. It was written in three different languages on three different continents, and yet, while it addresses a host of controversial issues, it is without contradiction. It is without contradiction, and it enfolds the truth chapter by chapter, book by book, as being the complete revelation of God. Tell me that man could put something like that together, and I'll tell you he can't. It is not the kind of book that man would write if he could. And so John's progressive revelation was a part of this. Apollos had nothing wrong. It was just not progressively complete. These 12 men had nothing that was wrong. What they embraced, the truths they held, were right. They just needed to progress. That is why we recognize the book of Acts as a transitional book. We are transitioning from the age of Israel and from the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism of John the Baptist to the more complete understanding of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior who has come, who has lived, has died, been buried, been resurrected, and ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, Paul asked them a question. If you remember back in verse number 3, he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And this assumes, I think, two things. First of all, that these 12 men were believers. He assumes that they were believers. He's not approaching them as though they were unbelievers. But secondly, that Paul believed that when you received Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. That salvation and receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit were simultaneous events. That he did not see this, and so he was able to ask if they were Christians or if they knew about Christ by asking, are you indwelt with the Holy Spirit? To Paul, there is no such thing as a Christian that was not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And we should be mindful of that today. That all who have put their faith alone in Christ alone, one of the 40 plus things that accompany salvation is the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you it's a second blessing or it's something you have to wait for. It's something you have to earn or something you have to deserve. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And I think Paul's question shows us that he thought the very same thing. But their response tells them that they did not know the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they did not know Jesus Christ. So here again is part of the uniqueness of this. And it's not very unique or kind of unique. It's unique because it could not happen again. And it is that here you have people who are believers that are saved, and yet they don't know Jesus Christ. And so they have to be caught up. They have to be caught up. Now, Paul was not at the Last Supper with Peter and the other disciples. But Paul had been taught what they had been taught that night in John chapter 14, verse 17. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a period of 3 years, personally instructed Jesus Christ in the Syrian desert. And so he was taught. He was caught up. He was brought up to speed, you might say. And in John chapter 14, verse 17, we read, "The Spirit of truth, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." And so here we have the statement that he abides with you now, that is like alongside, and he will be in you. And so this is a promise on the night before the Lord was crucified to the disciples, to us, to believers, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the Old Testament economy was with believers, will be just prior to the day of Pentecost, will be in you, indwelling you. And so this is something that Peter understood, and also now we see that Paul understood this also. And so that the Holy Spirit would be in you. And so this is why he asked them, do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Is the Holy Spirit in you? And they say, we don't even know who you're talking about. We do not understand what you're talking about. And Paul said, verse number 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. Now I can tell you his name because he's come. And they would be nodding their heads saying, yes, that's what John taught us. John taught us to believe, to put our faith in the one who was coming after him. And we now know. Now we're being told that that is Jesus. Paul understood at this moment. We see that Paul understands what it took Peter a long time to learn. From the day of Pentecost to Acts chapter 11, Peter did not understand really the unique church age. And he did not understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the unique church age. That's why in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, we have a statement that I think is critical to understanding the book of Acts, especially the first 11 chapters, when Peter says, Then I remembered. Now, if you say, I remember something, see if we can get this going again. There it is. If you say, come on, there it is. My little light is not shining. Okay, if you say, I remembered, it's going on and off. If you say, I remembered something, what does that mean? It means that prior to that time, you forgot something. You don't say, oh yeah, I remembered, when you remembered it all along. No, you say, oh, I remembered, because prior to that time, you forgot it. Now you remembered. And what did he remember? What did he remember? And therefore, what had he forgotten? What he had forgotten was the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now it took Peter about 10 chapters to figure that one out. And that's why his gospel messages early in the book of Acts are not inaccurate, they're just not complete. Just like Apollos' gospel message would have not really been inaccurate, but it just wouldn't have been complete. And that's why at one time Peter brings in baptism, another time he doesn't, and he says this and he says that. But by the time he gets to Acts chapter 10 and he's with Cornelius and Caesarea, he's right on. I mean, he just has a right on gospel message of grace. No problem with it at all. And so it took him a while to learn that. But what I'm saying is that from reading in Acts chapter 19, Paul understood this principle thoroughly, completely, perfectly. And so what it took Peter a while to understand, Paul understood this. And so that is why he asks them, do you have the Holy Spirit? In verse number 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is obvious in this passage that John's baptism was different from what we might call Christian baptism. John's baptism was pre-Pentecostal, and thus a baptism of expectation and anticipation. He even told people, if you look in the Gospels, he said, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand, anticipating, pardon me, anticipating something, looking ahead to something. Christian baptism, on the other hand, looks back to something. It looks back to what happened at the moment of our salvation. John's baptism looked ahead. Christian baptism looks back to the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ at the moment of faith. Now, this is why in water baptism, we are not baptized as John's disciples were baptized in the Jordan. Because we are not baptized for the kingdom of God is at hand. We are baptized because Jesus Christ has come. And this is a picture of Holy Spirit baptism. We also, unlike what is commonly said today, we are not baptized following the Lord in His baptism. His baptism was unique. The Lord's baptism was a one-of-a-kind baptism. And both of those baptisms are distinct from baptisms today. Now, the question we might ask as we read this in Ephesians 19 is, was this water baptism? Because, you know, the word baptism is not always used in association with water. For the unbeliever, there's going to be eventually the baptism of fire. That's something, by the way, you don't want to pray for. Don't ever say, oh, give me. I hear people doing that every now and then. Give me that baptism of fire. Oh, no. No, I'll let the unbeliever have that one. And there was the, you know, baptism of Moses. People were baptized with Moses as they passed through the Red Sea. And there, the interesting thing is, the only people that got wet were the Egyptian army. The Israelites did not. But there's different. Some baptisms are ritual, some are real. But the word baptism basically means identification. So we really do have to legitimately ask at this point, was this a water baptism? I think it was. I think it was because they had been baptized in water by John, and now they would be baptized in water by Paul to teach them, to give them a visual aid in which they would actually participate of their new position in the risen Christ. And I think there are times when water baptism is well used to show believers what the Holy Spirit had done for them at the moment of salvation. There are times when water baptism serves to draw a line between the old life of perhaps paganism, sin, cultism, occultism, false religions, and the new life that one now has in Jesus Christ. And so there was a time like this, a unique time, in which these believers who had been baptized under John's baptism, I think now needed to be baptized in the same way, but now baptized looking back at the fact that we are believing in Christ, the Holy Spirit is coming to indwell us, and just as we are identified under the water with death, we are now taken up out of the water and identified with the resurrection life that is in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is no longer just promised, but the Messiah who has come. And so I think this was a water baptism. But then, added to this, I think more critical to our text is what happened next. And here is where we're going to be spending some time. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, and I think this was simultaneous with the baptism, because that's what you do in baptism, you put hands on people. I don't think this was a separate act of any kind. It says, when he put his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, why did they speak in tongues or other languages, and why did they prophesy? Now, I think we have to remember a couple of things at this point as we even begin to explore this issue. First of all, I told you that I wanted you to keep Apollos in the back of your mind during this message today. I wanted you to keep thinking about Apollos last week. Now, as you think about Apollos last week, Apollos was in an almost exactly the same situation as these 12 disciples, right? The ministry of John the Baptist, didn't know about Jesus Christ. Now all of a sudden somebody's telling them about Jesus Christ. And yet, did we read at all last week that Apollos ever spoke in tongues? No, we didn't. Didn't hear anything about speaking in tongues. He prophesied in the sense of teaching the Word of God. We know that. He was a powerful teacher of the Word. But we never read anything about speaking in tongues. Here we do. Apollos came to Ephesus, having been saved under the same ministry of John the Baptist as these 12 disciples. Through the instruction of Aquila, in Priscilla, he learned about Jesus Christ, yet there is no indication that he spoke in tongues. So this shows us that even in this unusual situation, in which there is a similar situation with Apollos, that speaking in tongues was not the norm. If this was the norm, if this was the thing that would automatically happen every time somebody believed in Christ, it would happen with Apollos. It's the same way we have to look at the gospel being unfolded, by the way, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus Christ gave us the outline of the book of Acts. He said to the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, remember? And then where, secondly? Judea. And then thirdly? Samaria, and then Tulsa, Oklahoma. Right. The uttermost ends of the earth, right? Okay, now, so that the gospel would spread out. Now, as we see Peter being there in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, tongues? Yeah, there were tongues there. Okay, Acts chapter 8, you have Samaria. Tongues? No, you don't have any mention of tongues. Okay, how about in Acts chapter 10, in the uttermost ends of the earth, in Caesarea? Tongues? Yeah. So see, even there, you don't have the mention every time. And so, as we look at this, we say, okay, well, here we have two situations. One situation, they're speaking in tongues. Another situation, there's not. Now, secondly, these 12 men who had been saved under John's ministry had now heard about Jesus Christ, were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it is clear from verse number 6 that they spoke in tongues. And tongues would be a language, a known language that they had not studied and that they were now speaking. Now, number three, Priscilla and Aquila were the ones who enlightened Apollos. Remember, they were the ones who enlightened Apollos as to the fact that Jesus had come, had lived a sinless life, had been falsely accused, had been convicted, crucified, put on a cross, nailed to a cross, had died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. So they had enlightened Apollos to this. It would be Paul who enlightened these 12 men. Paul had learned, as we said, what Peter had taken about 10 chapters to learn. But Paul also had to learn what he would later state in 1 Corinthians, and that is that Isaiah 28:14 had been fulfilled, and that speaking in tongues was a judgment from God on Israel. Now, you realize up to this point, we don't have any indication that Paul ever had anything to do with speaking in tongues. Perhaps had not even heard it, because he had not run into this situation where you have Jewish believers saved under the Old Testament economy or under the economy of John the Baptist who are now believing in Christ. So this is a very new situation, in a sense, for him. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 14, we read, "Indeed, he, God, will speak to his people through stammering lips." That's not people who stutter. If it was, I would certainly claim that one. But in a foreign tongue. To the Hebrews, anybody that spoke another language, they were stuttering. You know, that was just, they were a bit arrogant about their language. Not quite as arrogant about the Greeks. The Greeks thought that anybody who didn't speak the Greek language barked like a dog. And so to them, all foreign language was nothing but bar, 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 which is where you get the word barbarian. So they were really arrogant about their language. But anyway, the Hebrews were somewhat arrogant about theirs also. This tells us that because God's people will reject their responsibility of evangelizing the world, which they had, and you can trace that responsibility all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12. They were supposed to be a blessing to the world, and what a greater blessing that there could be for them to take the gospel of the one true God of Israel to a lost and dying world. And they didn't do it. Now, if anything, they ended up scorning the Gentile and rejecting them. And by the time Christ came along, they wouldn't even walk on the same side of the street as a Gentile. Can't witness to somebody if you're not walking on the same side of the street with them or going into their houses. And so that certainly wasn't the case. So in light of that, even 700 years before the time of Christ, back in the time of Isaiah, said, Hebrews, there's coming a time when you're going to be where you are going to need evangelism, where there's going to be people witnessing to you. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to do it in Gentile languages with stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Now, Peter learned this, I think. Peter finally caught onto this in Caesarea when he was with Cornelius. Oh, yeah. This is Isaiah 28:14 being fulfilled. Because now I'm hearing this Gentile speak in foreign languages and speak praises to God. And I think Paul now learns this in Ephesus with these 12 men. And so this was a lesson that Peter had learned and that Paul had to learn. It also tells us that in Acts chapter 19:6 that these men were prophesying. And prophesying can be both forthtelling of the future and foretelling of the future and foretelling of present truth. And I think that the latter is in view here as they began to communicate truth regarding the Messiah who had come, much as Apollos had done and was now doing in Corinth. So I don't think this is necessarily foretelling the future. I think it's foretelling truth, now truth that is complete about Jesus Christ. Now, pardon me. As we read Acts chapter 19, verse 6, it's very important for one observation to be made. And I call that, that's it. That's it. This is it. What is it? This is the last time in the book of Acts that you have any mention of tongues. That's it. You say, wait a minute, there's a lot more of Acts left. Yeah, there is. Yes, there is. We have a lot of chapters yet to go before we actually end the book of Acts. So we'll be all the way up to Acts chapter 28. So we got almost 10 more chapters to go. But that's it. No further mention of speaking in tongues. And what's also interesting is we have not really had any mention in the book of Acts of speaking in tongues since way back in chapter 10. So back in chapter 10 you have it, and then chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, you have no mention of speaking in tongues, and now in chapter 19 you have this one mention. A lot of people try to say, oh, well, the book of tongues is filled with people speaking in tongues. So the book of Acts is filled with people speaking in tongues. No. And certainly now we see it. We don't even see it after this point. Now, the reason for this is that the two reasons for speaking in tongues or speaking another language that we find in the book of Acts has now been fulfilled. And what I thought we would do today, and we're going to begin it today, and we're going to continue it tomorrow, so there's going to be a continuation today. We're going to have to end this lesson in a few minutes by saying we'll pick it up at this point next week. But I want to do something I don't normally do on a second hour on Sunday morning, but I think it's important because we've now come to this point in the book of Acts, where we now see the last mention of speaking in tongues. And I think we also have to admit to ourselves that is an issue that we deal with here in Tulsa, Oklahoma. That there are a lot of people out there in Tulsa, Oklahoma, who have a lot of ideas about speaking in tongues and what they mean and what they should be and that they should be around today. And I thought it'd be good for us to, again, get caught up, all get on the same page about what the Bible really says about speaking in tongues. Not what people say emotionally about it or people say experientially about it, but let's look at what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. And so we'll begin that today, and then next Sunday morning we're going to continue that. Because, again, that's it. In my Bible margin, I have written across that, that's it. Because after this, you have no mention of tongues in the book of Acts. And really, the only other place you find people speaking in tongues is in the city of Corinth. And you know, that's across the Aegean, and you find it mentioned there. You don't find it anyplace else. So in all the wide world of the first century church, you have here in Ephesus, and that's it. And then you have the city of Corinth. Now, let's recognize a few things about tongues. First of all, how were tongues used? And I couldn't help but go to that graphic. Those of you who... Of course, one of the guys in my office, as I was fighting that, they said, well, Rolling Stones, they said, you know, my kids will never understand it. But anyway, that's, thanks to the Rolling Stones, we had that. Anyway, tongues... Our language is miraculously given. And I think that's a very important for us to understand. And if we spend some time in 1 Corinthians, where Paul deals with tongues, we're going to make a distinction there between the plural use of tongues and the singular use of tongues. Because there was, even in the ancient great Greek pagan religions, there was a nonsensical babbling that people would do that was called glossia, or tongue. They were speaking in a tongue, singular, not in tongues, languages. And you have this with the Oracle at Delphi. When the Oracle of Delphi spoke, by the way, she did not speak in the Greek language or language that could be understood. She spoke in glossia, in a babbling. And you know, you chew enough narcotic root and you're going to probably babble. And that's what she would do. And then the priest would interpret it for you if you were going there for instruction. And that was true at almost all the pagan temples. There was always some prophetess of some kind that gave her enough drugs. I started to say illegal drugs, but heck, they were legal back then. And give her enough drugs, let her chew on some of the cannabis root long enough, and she would end up going into a hallucinatory state, and she would babble. And then some priest would say, oh, this is what she said. And so that was glossia, that was tongue. So they didn't have that even in the pagan religions. That's not what we have here in the New Testament, because this was always a miraculous giving of a language to which a person could communicate with someone else. And we see it basically in the Scripture in three categories. First of all, as we've already mentioned from Isaiah chapter 28, as a fulfillment of the prophecy to Israel that is found in Isaiah chapter 28. And that is going to even be mentioned in Corinth as part of Paul's a secondary proof of the purpose of tongues. Not primary in Corinth, but secondary. And we'll see that. Secondly, it was a sign to the Apostle Peter, and I think we've dealt with that quite a bit. Those of you that have been a part of this Acts study, remember Peter had the keys of the kingdom, and so we see that Peter is always on site as the gospel is being opened up to a new area, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. I always think it's interesting with Samaria, because with Samaria, it was really Philip who went there and evangelized the people. And really, the people were saved and nothing happened. And then Peter comes up a little bit later, a few days later. And as soon as he gets there, that's when the Holy Spirit comes on. And that's when he sees. And again, tongues are not mentioned, but he sees that they had received the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, oh, this is the same as in Jerusalem. And then he goes to Caesarea with Cornelius. And there we do have the mention of tongues. And he says, wow, this is the same. And that's when he comes back in Acts chapter 11 and he gets called in on the carpet before the Jerusalem elders. And he says, then remembered I the words of my Lord that John would baptize with water, but we would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And he says, basically, I saw that in Jerusalem. I saw that in Judea. I saw that in Samaria. And I saw it with this Gentile Cornelius. And it's all the same. It's all the same. And so he had the keys to the kingdom and he was the one who would testify of the exact same phenomena of salvation happening, whether it was Jew or Gentile or Samaritan. Without that, you'd have a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, a Gentile. Well, without that, you'd have denominations. Oh, wait. Okay. Forget that. I guess we do, don't we? But anyway. But this was a sign to the Apostle Peter. And so tongues served as a sign to him. That's the second purpose. And then number three, as a spiritual gift, for communication in certain churches that had a unique situation in which there was a lot of people who would not speak the common language. And you think about, okay, where would that be? Rome? No. Jerusalem? No. You know, Philippi, Ephesus? No. What church had a lot of sailors going through it all the time? You know, from one seaport to the other seaport, and had a lot of people from all kinds of places in the world that might not have spoken the Greek language. Corinth. That's right. And that's why in Corinth you see the speaking in tongues. And yet, as we will see, even there they are greatly abused. And Paul has to spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians straightening it out. Well, I want you to see these three and think about these three between now and next week. But as I said, here in Acts chapter 19, that's it. We don't find tongues being mentioned after that point. Why? Because at least the purpose for which they were given as a sign to Peter, and is also a sign to Paul in a sense, and to show Paul that there is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, these are complete. And once you have something complete, they are not necessary. There would be this third requirement still yet to be needed when it comes to the speaking in tongues. And we're going to look at that in our study. So beginning next Sunday morning, we are going to continue with this study. Now, let's pray. We can then have one more thing prior to the time that we are dismissed. Father, we thank you for our study in the book of Acts. We thank you that while this is a book that deals with transitions, that yet it does give to us tremendous principles that we can apply to our lives today. Pardon me. And that we can study your word in such a way that it can become an intricate part of our souls. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for our time together, a time of worship, a time of study, a time in which we have been able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.